If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and our ushers will be sure that you receive one. A couple over here. Just raise your hand and hold it high. We're going to be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 51, which is found on page 611 in the church's Bibles. Before we read God's Word, however, let us ask that He would send His light by the power of His Spirit today. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been pleased to speak to us as Your people. And Lord, in order for us to hear, we need to be enlightened by You. So Lord, this morning we pray that You would give this speaker the power of Your Holy Spirit, and You would give these listeners the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we might be changed. We thank You, Lord, that this word that was written, that we've just sung, was written for the sake of those alive in future days. Lord, it is written for us. And so we pray that You would apply it to our hearts this morning as we hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. And give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. May the Lord take His law and write it upon our hearts this morning. Well, it was a cold December day just about a year ago when Dr. Platt and I drove to New Concord, Ohio, along with others. And we were there for Margie Blackwood's burial. And on that day, it was a day that was bitterly cold. The wind blew. It was a bone-chilling sort of wind. The snow was in the air. The ground was freezing. The grass crunched beneath our feet. And we went into that cemetery, and there were the headstones all around. And it was one of those days, sort of like the last couple of days, that could have been quite discouraging. You had the sense of death, all of these dead stones there as the only things present in this place, the cold wind. And it's that feeling of discouragement and of death as you see one generation passing away. And the reality of the matter is that for all of us, life can be a little bit this way, can't it? Even as we come to the end of a holiday weekend, we've had time with family. Perhaps you were encouraged by this time, but perhaps you went and you found family members who are struggling greatly with various circumstances in life. Perhaps there are others of you who are looking forward to the end of the semester and things aren't really looking all that good, frankly. Perhaps you just wonder where exactly your life is going. And as the cold of winter begins to settle into place, we wonder, what hope is there for me in the present? Well, these words were written to the people of God who were facing difficulty. If you just look at verse 7, you see that these are a people who were facing the reproach of man, and they were dismayed at the revilings of men. These are the people of Israel, about 700 years before Christ came, and they'd been promised they're going to go into captivity into at the hands of the Babylonians, and they had been promised that they would have a Savior who would come, and that suffering servant had been laid out for them in chapter 50. But as we come to chapter 51, you get the sense that the people are discouraged in their own particular circumstance. What hope is there for them right where they live? And what God does in this passage that we've just read is He calls His people to consider their own circumstances, for us to consider our circumstances, not simply in the light of those circumstances, but in the light of what He's done in the past and what He has promised for the future, so that we'll be able to think rightly about our present circumstances. And as we look at these promises of God in these eight verses, we see that our only hope can come from looking to God's promises, His promises regarding the past, regarding the future, and regarding the present. So the big question for us then as we look at this passage is, what does the past and the future have to teach us in God's eternal plan for the present? What does it teach us about the nature of God and of His promises? Well, the passage calls us very distinctly to listen three times. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And then in verse 4, give attention to me, my people. And then finally in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. And verses 1 through 3 tell us what it is that God wants us to see of the past, and how it is that He has worked. Look at verse 1 again. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So He's speaking here to the people of God, those who want to know God. And here's His instruction. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dug. Now, as we were there in New Concord, Ohio, and Dr. Platt and I walked up the hill in that cemetery, there was one headstone that was distinct, and we were approaching it from the back, and it was one large, essentially unshaped stone. It looked like just a big blob of black, and frankly, it's pretty ugly. And as you walk around the headstone, you see something really fascinating. Out of that black piece of rock, on an increasingly smooth surface on the front and one side, is the name Blackwood. It's the family headstone, and it's taken from this verse. It only has that one word, the last name, on it. But it is designed to picture Isaiah 51, verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Now, when you look at the backside of that unshaped rock, it's pretty ugly. It's pretty ugly. And what God calls His people to do as they think about the misery perhaps of their present circumstances, He says, you look to your past. Look to Abraham, He says here in verse 2, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him. God says, look at your past. Look at your history. It's black. It's ugly. Look at the rock from which you were hewn. Right? No life. It's dead. It's shapeless. And you look to the quarry from which you were dug. All you have to do is go down to southern Indiana and you can see quarries, and they're not very glorious places. They've had rocks cut out of them. And what's left is pretty ugly, and often they're filled with water. They're kind of swampy. They're cold. They're dark, and they're damp. They're not places most people like to hang out for extended periods of time. And God says, that's what your past is like. That was true for the nation of Israel as they looked back to their father, Abraham. He had come from the other side of the river, right, where he had worshipped idols like his fathers there in Ur of the Chaldees. And as we think about our present circumstances, we too, each one individually, you need to think to your past. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. and the quarry from which you were dug. Look at your family history. All of us can go back in our family history, and there are awful sinners. There are crazy aunts and uncles. There are all kinds of skeletons that we just want to keep buried in the closet in our family history because these characters bring shame to the family name. And yet, if we're even more honest with ourselves, all we have to do is look at our own lives individually. And what do we see? We see blackness. We see sin. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there in Isaiah 51 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's on page 955 if you have one of the church's Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament. And Paul here writes in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, here we have this list of those who are not going to inherit the kingdom. And if we're honest with ourselves, we say, this pretty well describes me. You see, is there any here who is sexually immoral? Jesus, of course, taught that if a man even looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery. Are there any who are idolaters, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? Are there any among us who are thieves, having stolen even the least little bit, perhaps off of your parents' dresser, or perhaps in far greater measure? Are there any among us who are greedy? Again, as we look at Black Friday right in the rearview mirror, it's a question we really ought to ask ourselves. Any who are drunkards or revilers or swindlers? See, as you look to your past, you will see that it is a miry pit. And yet, what does God go on to say here in verse 11? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you know the Lord, you have to be honest as you look to the rock from which you were hewn and the pit from which you were dug. It's black, it's ugly, it's dark, it's full of sin, and you deserve to be left there. And yet, what has God done with you, like He did for Abram? For Abraham, when Abraham was just one single solitary man, what did God do? In His mercy and grace in the past, He reached down and brought that one out of the pit. And He called Abraham and his wife Sarah when they were but one. And He blessed him and multiplied him greatly. And we see that happening through the whole history of Israel. Israel multiplying when they're in Egypt, multiplying when they're in the Promised Land, multiplying as they go through the course of history. And this is what God has done even in the lives of so many throughout history, isn't it? We come to particularly dark periods of history when it seems like there's not much light and God raises up one person. He did it in Abraham. We see Him doing it again through the Old Testament over and over again until finally He leads us to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And through that one man and through His death and resurrection, we see many being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He continued to work through few. You think of the 11 who were left, or the 70 who were there, the 120 in the upper room at the time of Pentecost. And God sent His Spirit. And what happens? 3,000 people are added to the church in one day. And as we think about our present circumstances, and you think about your life and all of the reasons you have to be discouraged, you need to just let your mind run through history like this. To think about how God added 3,000 in one day, and then 5,000 more. And we see how it is through history that someone like Athanasius, in the face of the Arian controversy, people declaring that Jesus was at one time not existent and was brought into existence, that He was a created being, Athanasius standing against the world, Athanasius contra mundum, being the lone person who would stand for the truth. What did God do? He blessed that stand for righteousness. We think about other missionaries who've gone out. You think of Patrick, who goes to Ireland. He had once been persecuted there. And what did God do through that one man? He brought a whole nation to himself. And in that same era, Columba goes back to Scotland, again, a lone missionary, to labor among the Picts. And he proclaims the glorious gospel of Christ. And what happens? That nation comes to faith. And we see Boniface, who goes to Germany, and he slew the great oak tree there at which people worshipped the god Thor. And what happened through his boldness and the proclamation of the gospel? Soul upon soul upon soul comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go on down through history to look at the likes of Luther, who stood for that great truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and God blessed his ministry. We see others like Livingston, who went to Africa, taking the gospel as a lone and solitary figure. And what do we see now? But we see whole nations in Africa coming to faith in the Savior. We see it through the labors of Wilberforce there in Parliament in England, the lone voice standing against slavery. And what does God do by calling that one person? He brings much fruit. We see it happening through Hudson Taylor's ministry in China and even Dr. Blackwood's ministry here in the state of Indiana with the Reformed Presbyterian Church. One congregation. And now through his labor and the labor of others along with him, there are 10, 50 years later. God is a God, you see, who takes what's dead, cold, and hard, and he brings it to life. And he's done it time and time and time again in the past. You see, the emphasis here as we look at history is on the end of verse 2. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. God's the one who takes sinners and makes them righteous. And the result is that the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, as we see here in verse 3, and makes her wilderness like Eden. He's going to restore paradise. And this is why Jesus says to the thief there on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." God has been about the work in the past of restoring all things and making all things new. And if we listen, if we really listen to what God has done in the past, in the lives of real people, just like you, and if you think about the grace of God in your own life, and you really ponder all of his greatness and the miracle that he has worked year after year, decade after decade, century after century, what's going to happen? Look at the end of verse 3. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. If we really train our minds in our moments of discouragement to run through the course of history, and to recount the great and mighty acts of God, we will be brought to our knees in thanksgiving. And we will lift our voices in song. When we remember the past, it always reassures us because it reminds us of what God plans to do in the future. And we see this happening, we see this pattern even in our own patriotic songs. The Star-Spangled Banner is a fascinating piece of literature because at the end of every stanza, it says something about our flag, which is waving, that banner. And in the first verse, there's a question. Can you see that banner still waving? Then in the next couple of verses, as you come to the end of the verse, it declares that, in fact, it is still there. It is there, certainly. But then when you come to the end of the fourth stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner, the language changes. And it begins to look forward. It says, "And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." You see, Francis Scott Key was looking at what he saw there at Fort McHenry. And he wasn't simply looking at it in terms of historically what had happened the night before. But he was taking it as an assurance that banner is still waving, and that means that it shall wave over this land, which is the land of the free and the home of the brave. And that's what happens when we think about what God has done in history too. It not only causes us to think backward, but it also reassures us because it reminds us what is coming. Do you think about history this way? In your moments of discouragement, do you just look back to the rock from which you were hewn, to the pit from which you were dug? Do you remember the nature of your sin and your offense against God, and then think of how it is that He has worked through history in the lives of people, and especially in the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring you out of that miry pit and to set your feet upon the rock? You see, if you remember those truths, it will steel you for the future. It will strengthen you as you look to the future. So we look to the past. We're called to listen and to see what it is that God has done in the past. But He also calls us to listen in verses 4 through 6 to what He will do in the future. We have a promising past and we have a promised future. And as we look at these verses 4 through 6, there are two things that really stand out. The first is that God has more work to do. And the second is that that work will come to an end. First of all, in his work, he still has more to do. Look at verse 4 again. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. Here he's speaking to these discouraged people. He wants them to listen up to what he's going to do. He says, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. He's going to set his justice as a light for the peoples. He's going to do a work in which he brings all nations, all the peoples to himself. And we have to stop and think, now, wait a minute, where have I heard this language before? Well, keep your finger there in Isaiah 51 and then turn back to Isaiah 42. Here's one of the other servant songs in which he is looking forward to what the Savior is going to do. Speaking of the servant, even Jesus here, and look at Isaiah 42, verse 1, the second half of the verse. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. See, it's not simply enough for him to save Israel. He's bringing forth justice to the nations. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 42. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And the coastlands waiting is referenced here in chapter 51, verse 5. Also, so you see the parallel here. Now, and you notice as you go back to chapter 42, verse 4, what does it say about the Savior? Is he going to be discouraged? No, he's not going to grow faint or be discouraged until he has accomplished this. You see, this is why the people of God ought to be optimistic for the future. It's because Jesus is going to bring forth justice to the nations. He is going to save more people from the pit. And he is not going to grow weary until he establishes justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Well, then look at chapter 42, verse 6. Here's the Father speaking to the servant again. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. See, God is going to make His Son to be a light for the nations. That's what Israel of old should have expected. And we now, of course, have the perspective of history that He has done that by bringing His Son into the world. But we need to know that He's going to continue to cause that light to shine still more brightly. And then if you turn to Isaiah chapter 49, you see the second of the servant songs. That's, again, very much parallel to what God's promising the future is going to hold here in chapter 51. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is speaking to his people in chapter 51 and he's reminding them of all that the servant still has yet to do. And this is very similar to what we had in our psalm explanation this morning, isn't it? Right? The promise of what God is going to do for His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're still here on the earth. And friends, we need to catch that vision. That God still has us here because He has more to do to glorify His Son. And we so often become discouraged in the midst of our own circumstances because we focus on ourselves. And we focus on a narrow view of where we stand. And God wants us to understand what He's done in the past, and He wants us to understand what He's going to do in the future, and He wants His people to be on board with that plan of glorifying and making His Son majestic on the earth. Now, life begins to become pretty exciting when we think in those kinds of terms, doesn't it? Our calling is to be part of this work of glorifying the servant, of seeing God's justice set before the nations as a light to the people so that they might know His righteousness. And we see as we move on that it's not simply that He has more to do on this earth, but we're also called to see that it will come to an end, that the temporal will give way to the eternal. Look at verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. This is what God wants you as His people to do. Look at this. For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. And we read about this in Peter earlier, didn't we? We see that all of this is coming to an end in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for. And friends, we are going to see it. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And we need to evaluate the present reality in light of God's promise of the future. Now, again, there's no better time to do this than just after Black Friday. I have a friend who, years ago, this is before the internet, just after Christmas, he used to love to go to Phoenix, to the mall, right after Christmas. And he would get right up to the front of the line. And he'd wait there early in the morning. He would bolt into the mall when it opened, and he would ride the escalator to the top. And he had no shopping in mind. He just loved to watch the people scramble for all the things that were on sale. And he would sit there and watch the people. Well, now we have the privilege of being able to do that on the internet. And if you've looked online, you've probably seen videos of people grabbing, wrestling, biting, fighting, and everything else that's part of warfare going on in the malls across America. And what are people grabbing for? They're grabbing for phones and for toys and for pieces of technology. This is the thing that we just have to have. And we have to get it when it's on sale, because these are the things that really matter. And when we get them on sale, we can have even more of them. A few years ago, there was a man who got the new iPhone. I think it was the 3GS, perhaps. And he was walking out of the mall, and a thief ran up behind him, grabbed his bag, and ripped it away from him, and took off one of his fingers in the process. And the man's response to the thief was, I hope you're happy, because in a few months, that phone will be out of date. But I'll still be missing my finger. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the way marketers market technology, they market it to go out of style in a few months. They want you to believe that what they're producing, you must have. Now, because it is that which is of greatest value. And yet they're also designing it so that 6 months later you'll think the same thing about whatever else they're producing that's new. Are these the things you long for? Think about your life. Think about your dollars. Think about your energy. Where is it going? Is it going for the glory of technology? Is it going to the glory of what you found on sale? Or does your heart beat with a passion to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ and to know His Word? You see, in 1816, there was another great sale. The British and Foreign Bible Society published wagonfuls of Bibles for the Welsh people just after the time of this revival. And they carried those wagonfuls of Bibles drawn by horses into Welsh villages. And the people swarmed. Why? Because they loved the Word of God and they didn't have their own copies. And they wrestled over those copies of God's Word. And children were seen up all night in the days that followed, reading God's Word, ravenously consuming it, because they recognized that this would endure. Do you recognize that this is the thing that will endure throughout all eternity, friends? It is the Word of God. And He's given it to you to be loved, to be obeyed, and to be cherished here in the present. God wants us to see that the world is just going to be rolled up like a cloth. The whole universe. It's all going to dissolve one day. And all people will then stand before the judge. All of you are going to face that. And some of you are going to face that end sooner than others. And Francis Chan has recently issued a wonderful challenge to older saints, asking, what are you doing with your lives? He asks the question, you know now more than ever that each year of your life goes more quickly than the last. As you think about your possessions, as you think about your home, as you think about your descendants, where are you spending your energy? Is it all going so that you're more and more ready to meet Jesus Christ face to face and to say, Lord, everything I had I gave to make You more glorious in one way or another? As you get older, it's not the time to let up, brothers and sisters. It's not the time to sort of cruise into eternity. Now is the time, as you appreciate the brevity of life, to give yourselves more and more and more to the ministry of God's Word, to give yourself to those who are younger than you and to magnify Jesus Christ. It's not the time to coast. It's the time to put the pedal to the metal, because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will not pass away. And that's what the next generation needs to know. Well, as we look at the past, right, we're strengthened because we see that God works graciously. As we look to the future, we recognize that God is going to work. Right? He's not done yet, which is why we need to keep laboring. And yet we also recognize that it is all going to come to an end and that we will all stand before God face to face. So what does that mean for us in the present? Well, look at verse 7 in conclusion. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. See, here's a word to those who might be fearful. And I confess, it's easy for me to be fearful too. Right? We look around at our circumstances of life. We look around at people and we wonder, where are things going? So it's to those who are fearful that God writes here. And He tells us not to be afraid, ultimately, because His salvation is to all generations. And you know what that means? That means that His salvation is to this generation. We get to partake of it. We get to experience it. We get to glory in it. We get to glory in God's election. We get to glory in God's call. We get to glory in His regeneration. We get to glory in the justification that He gives that comes by faith. We get to glory in the gift of repentance that He has given to us. We get to glory in adoption and in sanctification and ultimately in glorification. And that ought to be very dear and precious to each of us. So what is it that we're to do? Well, we're to take God's law, as verse 7 says here, into our hearts. We're to cherish that eternal and abiding word, and we're to keep our heart with all vigilance, as the proverb says, for from it flow the springs of life. And then, secondly, as we cherish God's word in our heart, we ought to know that we're going to be reviled. Look at verse 7 again. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. He doesn't say you won't be reviled. He doesn't say that you won't be reproached. The assumption is that you will. Jesus promised the same thing. Because they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. But we shouldn't stand in fear. We ought, in this generation, to live life for Jesus Christ more boldly than ever. We ought to be willing to spend ourselves, even if it means the world mocks us for the way we live. Even if it means the world reviles us for the things that we say. Friends, we have the light that God has given to the nations, and we need to hold it forth very, very clearly. And we need to take confidence, knowing that to know Christ is much more than to know the reproach of this world. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that ought then, that same sort of attitude ought to color our whole approach to life, that we would live and not be in fear. Charles Spurgeon was laboring in the midst of a cholera epidemic in 1854, and as he was coming home there in South London from yet another funeral that he had performed, he saw a little shard of paper that was wedged in a shoemaker's window as he journeyed on the way, and there written on it were these words from Psalm 91. Because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And Spurgeon wrote shortly after that, the effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. You see, when the Word of God is our stay, we can go into the worst physical epidemics, and we can labor knowing that we are secure in Christ. And that ought to be true in your life. Whatever your circumstances, you can go and labor without fear, because the Lord is the one who's going to keep you secure. Now, we think about this in terms of what it means in our lives. This means that if we're going to follow the pattern of Abraham and Sarah, for instance, we need to be a people that bear children. We may look at the economy, we may look at the circumstances, as so many do, and say, I wouldn't want to bring children into this world, the difficulty that they're going to have to endure. And yet this is what God called Abraham and Sarah to do, wasn't it? Was to multiply. We ought to be a people who love children, even in the midst of economic difficulty. Because God has promised that future generations will yet know Him. Now, is raising children difficult? Yes. That's why the world thinks that children are an arrow in the liver rather than an arrow in the quiver. They're expensive. They bring great hardship, right? They bring discomfort to people who are around them. But this is why we, as a body of God's people, all ought to be excited about seeing children be brought into the world. And if you're past the age of bearing children, then one of the ways you apply this is being excited for those who are bringing children into the world. You fulfill your vows at their baptism. Do you help the children, help the parents rather, to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And for those of you who are younger, you are called by the Lord in His grace to bear children and to look forward to that with joy, even though it's difficult. Why? So that Jesus Christ might be magnified and glorified. And this is radical sort of living in our day and in our age. But it's one of the ways in which we can apply this great truth. We, without children, or without fear rather, want to see the glory of God come through the bearing of children and seeing new generations raised up so that all generations will see His salvation. Well, God's salvation, His righteousness endures to ever. And we see that those who do bring reproach and who do bring reviling, they're going to be eaten by moths. The worm is going to eat them like wool. They're going to be done away with. There is going to be one thing that endures through eternity, and that is the church of Jesus Christ, worshiping before the throne. And in Psalm 125, we're called to trust in the Lord. And it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And in that place, we see that Psalm 144 says, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. You see, even our daughters are to be stones that are to adorn the house of God. These children that are cut from the pit just like we were. And God has called us, you see, as His people, to be living stones in this eternal dwelling that He is building for Himself. We see that we're stones that are taken. We're cut from the pit. But He makes us into something glorious. And that's what ought to strengthen us in the present. Many of you were perhaps downtown just a few nights ago when the tree was being lit at Circle Center. And there at the Soldiers and Sailors Monument, we see a number of stones, don't we? The structure that was built over 100 years ago. And when tens and over 100,000 people perhaps gather for the lighting of that tree, how many people do you think thought about those great chunks of limestone and thought about when they were cut? Or who thought about the pits in southern Indiana from which those stones came? I'd venture to guess not very many. But what did people notice? Right, they notice that there's a celebration of the city. There's a celebration of the Christmas holiday. Many people gathered to celebrate what God has done in this state. And God is doing that same sort of thing on a far more glorious scale. He's taking sinners from the pit. He's hewing them out of the rock. And He's shaping them like that headstone there in New Concord, Ohio, to become a thing of beauty so that each stone is perfectly set in the house of God, a house that's going to abide and be to the praise of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. And as we understand more and more that in our lives in the present, Jesus is cutting us, He's making us, He's preparing us, He's using us to be part of that glorious temple that will bring praise to Him forever and ever, our attitude begins to change, doesn't it? As Jerry Bridges says, we in our present circumstances need to realize that the promises of God are just as real as our present circumstances. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's promises, that He's going to build this glorious city in which His salvation will be known forever? Do you believe that that promise is just as real as your present-day circumstances? God calls you to see that it is. Look at verse 8 again. Here's His wonderful promise for us today. He says, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who has given Your salvation to be known by all generations, including our own. And we pray, Lord, that we today might know it in heart. Lord, there are many in our midst who are here who are discouraged. They do wonder what it is that you are doing in the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them grace, that they might look to the past and see what you've done, look to the future and see what you've promised you will do, and that they will take strength in the present, knowing that they serve a living God whose promises are yes and they are amen in Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would give us this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.